And there are seven of these parables in Matthew 13 in which Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of heaven and things that are illustrating or showing to us how the kingdom of heaven operates, how those who are in the kingdom enter into it, and the judgment that is to come, and a depth and a richness of spiritual truth presented in brief stories or parables. And we've looked at a few of them already. We consider the parable of the sower who goes out to sow the seed in the field. We looked at the two parables, one of the leaven in the bread and of the mustard seed, which was in the field. And so we looked at those last week that are describing really the presence of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. And today we want to look at the two parables that are in verses 44 to 46. And so we're not really taking these in the order in which they're given in the text, but I'm taking them in kind of the themes in which they reveal. So the parable of the sower has a certain theme, and that's the message or the word of the kingdom. And then the parable of the leaven and the parable of the mustard seed have the theme of the presence of the kingdom in this world. And now we see these two parables that are given in verses 44 to 46. And I'll read these for you. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So clearly these two parables are talking about the value of the kingdom that is recognized, and then everything is sacrificed in order to obtain it. So we want to look at these two parables this morning and just consider what the Lord might reveal to us in them. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the power of the Word of God. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who is always faithful to the Word of God. We thank you that as we open it and as we desire to receive from it, you will hear, you will answer that prayer. And as we learn from your Word, what you do is you increase the awareness of our sinfulness, and you increase our appreciation and our wonder at the love of God in Jesus Christ. So may he be honored and he glorified as we open your word again this morning. And in his name we pray, amen. So again, the basic theme of these parables is easy to see. It's talking about the value of the kingdom as an immensely valuable treasure that's found. And the value of the kingdom represented in a pearl of great value to the merchant seeking pearls. And then that which is done to obtain that precious treasure. The question is, what do these things represent? Because this is, again, a situation in which Jesus doesn't explain the meaning of this. He simply gives us the parables and moves on. And very brief, very short parables themselves, simply describing this treasure that's found and this pearl that's found as well. And I mentioned before that Jesus tells these stories we can all relate to. And we all love a good treasure hunt story. And so we can relate to these things where we find something of such great value, we desire to obtain it. And treasure hunt stories are popular. We see them in movies, we see them in TV shows and books that are written about hunting treasure. And so that's the idea, that we're searching for something of immense value. But the question again is, what do these things represent? And I want to just take some time this morning before I start into my interpretation or my explanation of what Jesus is talking about, because mine is a bit different than those that I have studied, the commentaries that I've been reading. And a long time ago, I heard my dad preach on these two parables, and so I can kind of blame him. Once you hear what his understanding was and how I learned it, as a young person, you just can't shake it out of your mind. The common interpretation of these two parables is that it describes a disciple following the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, a disciple or a follower of Christ is one who finally finds something of such immense value that they willingly sacrifice everything to follow Christ. So they're parables of discipleship in that sense, that we are people who willingly give up everything to follow Jesus Christ, and that's certainly a truth. We could look back at the calling of Peter and Andrew and James and John, and in chapter 4 of Matthew, where he describes Jesus called them, and Matthew describes that they left everything to follow him. They left their father, they left their boats, they left their nets, they left their old life behind, and they followed Christ. We could also go back to chapter 10, where Jesus is talking about being a disciple and following him. In verse 37, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." So certainly that is a description of what we do when we follow Jesus Christ. And so it could very well illustrate the commitment of a true disciple, that he finds this treasure and sells all that he has to have that treasure. But I question that for a few different reasons. And the first reason, this is before we even get to the notes here, so bear with me. The first reason I question that is because these parables illustrate the way in which the kingdom is received. In other words, the selling of the treasure represents how the kingdom is received. And so if we think about that, we'd basically be saying that our sacrifice and our willing giving up of ourselves for Christ is how we are saved or how we receive the kingdom. And I question that. The second thing I question is that the value of the treasure, the immense value of it, is immediately recognized. The man sees the treasure hidden in the field, sees its value, and goes and sells all that he has. And I again question that in my own relationship to the Lord and to the kingdom of heaven. I still don't fully appreciate the value of it. I'm learning more and more the value of the kingdom of heaven. At first, when I came to Christ, I was merely afraid. Afraid of what I would face without him, and not really recognizing the immense value of what God had in store for me. And the third thing is, I wonder what's being described here. If this is talking about a disciple in verse 44, he sells all that he has and buys the field in which the treasure is hidden. And I can't figure out how that would describe a disciple and his sacrifice for Christ. So what I believe, my understanding or my explanation of what Jesus is sharing here is that he is the one who finds the treasure, and that he is the merchant who finds the pearl that is so valuable. In other words, to me this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ receiving his kingdom for himself. And so, again, many see this as a discipleship story. I see it as a redemption story, that Jesus Christ is the one who finds the treasure, and he buys the entire field to receive that treasure. He is the one who sees the value of the kingdom and sacrifices everything to receive it. So we're going to look at it in that sense. And if you disagree, you can tell me afterwards, okay? But I think you'll see that this does have an immense value as far as exalting Christ and his work for us in these stories. So again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, and this treasure represents the kingdom of heaven, and I believe in this sense it represents the people of the kingdom of heaven, a people of great value to Jesus Christ. That's the treasure, that's the pearl, it's the kingdom of heaven, and it is seen by the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees this treasure. The valuable treasure is the kingdom itself. And so the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, sees this valuable treasure, and it represents the people that he himself will redeem. And that fits very well with the parable of the wheat and the tares, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, where this world is filled with both wheat and tares, and the wheat are valued to him, the tares are cast out at the end. And so the people of the kingdom of heaven, the people of God's possession, are represented here as this valuable treasure. The precious treasure is the people of his kingdom. And we also understand how the value of this treasure is hidden. He says that the value of this treasure, or the treasure hidden, is hidden in the field. So the precious treasure is the people of his kingdom, but the great value of the treasure is hidden. And I believe that represents the hiding of the people, or the hiding of this value of the treasure of the kingdom by our sin, the sinfulness of this present world. In fact, we could think of the parable of the leaven and the mustard seed, which are doing their marvelous work, and yet it's invisible to the eye. And the greatness of the work that's being done will be revealed. And in the same way, the treasure that Christ possesses for himself remains in this world hidden by the effects of sin. So here we are as the people of God, and in one sense, we don't look a lot different than the rest of the world. And our glory and our value in the eyes of God is hidden by our own sinfulness and by the sin of the world that's around us. And so the value of the treasure is hidden in this field. The field represents this world of sin. So the treasure is the people of the kingdom of heaven. The great value is hidden by our sinfulness. But we see that the man finds this. Finds and hides again this valuable treasure that is hidden in the field. And it reminds me that this great value of the treasure is recognized only by Christ. Recognized and seen only by him. If we consider again that first parable in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, rejoicing over this treasure that he's found, he recognizes the value of it, rejoices over it. And I think that illustrates Christ and his view of the people that he is to redeem, how precious his treasure is to him. And it represents the love that he has for his people. And so it illustrates how precious we are to him as people of the kingdom. And when it says that he rejoices over his treasure, it reminds me of the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It's a wonderful meditation to look on a verse like that and meditate upon what is the joy that's set before him. You could explore that for hours. What is the joy that's set before him? I think it's multifaceted, but part of it is the sense in which Jesus is anticipating a great reunion in heaven. Not just that he's going back to heaven. You could say, well, the joy set before him is that he's going back to heaven. I don't think that's it. I think he's enduring the cross, and he's doing what he's doing because of what is to come. And it isn't just going back to heaven. It's going back to heaven with a family, isn't he? And so the joy set before him represents his joy in redeeming the people of his love and bringing them to heaven with him. And so the joy of Christ, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the joy of Christ expressed in the redemption of his people. Jude 24 and 25, Jude chapter 1, 24 and 25, says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." To make us stand in the presence of God, the presence of his glory with great joy, the joy of Jesus Christ over his people, the joy that we'll have when we stand there with him. And so I think when we see this man coming upon the treasure in the field, the joy that he has over it is the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ over his people. And so it illustrates how precious we are to him. The interesting thing is, when you think of our value to Christ, the value that we have is received from him. Like, think about this treasure hidden in the field. It's as if everyone, and perhaps it's the sense, this field, perhaps the treasure is just right there in plain sight, and it's simply hidden from everyone's view. They don't, to them, it's just ordinary. But one person comes across this treasure and sees the value of it. Nobody else sees the value of this treasure, but Jesus Christ himself sees the value of it. He sees it in this way. To anyone else, there's no value in this whatsoever, but Jesus Christ sees what will be revealed. He sees what he will do with this treasure that he takes possession of. And certainly that's a marvelous picture of what Christ does, coming to humble sinners, redeeming us to himself, and then revealing someday the glory that he has prepared for us. So the immense value of the treasure really is found in the eyes of God, or in the work of God upon us. So the treasure represents to me the kingdom of heaven represented by the people of God, the people of great value to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we also see another part of this parable. Both of these parables involve a transaction, and a transaction that requires the payment of a price, and an immense price. Because the man that sees the treasure sells all that he has. And the person that finds this pearl sells all that he has to have it. So the price is immense. So we want to consider, secondly, the price represented in this parable. And I believe it represents a price that is acceptable to the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees that a price must be paid for this treasure. It's kind of an interesting story where the treasure is found and yet it must be possessed by someone else already. And they're not going to part with it unless a price is paid for it. And so in both parables we see that something is found and yet a price has to be paid to obtain it. And Christ knows the price that must be paid in order to receive his people or to receive the kingdom. I want to talk about this for just a little bit. The first thing I want to discuss is that only God himself could set the price for this kingdom and its immense value. If we're speaking of the kingdom of heaven, and we're speaking of the souls of the kingdom of heaven, only God himself could set the price. What must be paid in order for this kingdom to be obtained? And we're not looking at Christ somehow paying off Satan, right? Like Satan's in possession of this, and Christ has to do something to satisfy Satan. This is God being paid for the kingdom of heaven. Only God himself could set the price, because he's the owner of all things. He's the owner of all things. God created all things. For him they exist. And so God is the owner of all things. He sets the price. Whatever this is, this kingdom of heaven, the price could only be set by God the Father himself. And I believe, again, this treasure represents the people or the souls of the kingdom of heaven, and a price has been put upon the souls of the kingdom of heaven because of our sinfulness. And not only is God the Father the owner of all things, but he is the judge of all people. He's the judge of all souls. So the price in these parables is the price that must be paid for the sinfulness of the souls belonging to the kingdom of heaven, a price paid for sinners. And the scriptures clearly teach that the soul that sins must surely die. Exodus chapter 21, God is laying down the idea of just retribution. And he says, if there's any further injury, you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. In other words, when he says the soul that sins must surely die, he means exactly that, life for life. God is the judge of all souls, and the soul that sins must surely die. We also know that all have sinned. I've been reading through the books of 1 and 2 Kings and was reminded of the prayer of Solomon that he makes at the dedication of the temple. And he prays for the people of Israel, and he says, when they sin against you, he doesn't say if they sin against you, he says when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. And he simply makes that statement in his prayer. Profound truth. When they sin, because they will, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. So he describes the fact that all men are sinners. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's not something we debate or question. That's just a truth that all men, all people are sinners. And as sinners, there's a price that must be paid. And Jesus Christ knows that price. And I think I would add to that, that only the Son of God could afford the price for the souls of the kingdom of heaven. Only he could afford the price that is set. There's only one life that would satisfy, and only one death that is sufficient payment, and I believe that's what's represented here. Only the Son of God could afford the price that was set. Only his life was acceptable. Only his life was acceptable, and that's the case because all other lives are sinful. And so if this treasure is to be redeemed, it must be a sinless life that is offered for it. That's the price that's set. Only the Son of God would qualify because only his life is sinless. And that sinlessness of the sacrifice is represented in the Old Testament by the unblemished lamb, one without spot, one without blemish to be offered, the purity that must be demanded of the sacrifice. Only the life of Christ himself, the sinless Son of God, was acceptable as payment. Only his life was acceptable. Only his death was sufficient. Only the perfect Son of God dying in the place of sinners is sufficient payment, and Jesus knew this. When he comes across the treasure of the kingdom of heaven, he knows the price that must be paid in order to receive the kingdom, in order to receive these souls. He knows the great cost of it. Hebrews chapter 10 describes this. It says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, and so the writer of Hebrews says, think about this, that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. So when the Son of God comes into the world, this is what he says. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. The writer of Hebrews says, this is what Jesus is doing when he comes into the world. He recognizes that all of these sacrifices are insufficient, but I have come to do your will. And a body you have prepared for me so that I might be the sufficient sacrifice. And so the price that is set to receive this kingdom and to receive this treasure of great value is the very life and death of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Only he was able to pay the price for the kingdom, and thankfully, he was willing to do so. And so finally, we see in both of these parables a purchase, a transaction made. A purchase made by Jesus Christ. The man in verse 44 finds the kingdom of heaven, or he finds the treasure hidden in the field, and he finds it and hides it again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This describes the entire purpose of the incarnation. I think we're looking at the incarnation of the Son of God in a simple picture. What was Jesus doing in this world? What was the Son of God doing in this world? He left the glory of heaven and he came into this world to make the payment for his kingdom. It's a picture of the incarnation itself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The writer of Philippians, Paul, is saying that Jesus emptied himself. He gave everything in order to purchase his people for himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So he came into this world to make the payment. And I think that's what Jesus is describing in this picture. That the Son of God, the Lord of glory, sees the value of the treasure, knows the price that must be paid, and so he enters this world to pay for that precious treasure, the people that belong to him. He came into this world to make the payment. He knew the price to be paid, and he came to lay down his life for us. And he told us, greater love has no man than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends. So he came into the world to make the payment for this kingdom. The interesting thing is to see this parable in verse 44 and see when he paid for this, he sold all that he had and buys the field. It doesn't say he bought the treasure alone. He bought the field in which the treasure existed. And I believe that's an appropriate picture of what Jesus Christ is redeeming. He's redeeming not only us, but the very creation in which we're inhabiting. And we know that all creation is groaning and waiting for the revealing of the sons of God because Jesus Christ has purchased it all for himself. So he received the entire world by his purchase. Now again, not all the souls in this world, but the world itself and his precious treasure that exists in it. He received the entire world by this purchase. He didn't just buy the treasure, he bought the entire field. So what Adam lost, what Adam forfeited in the Garden of Eden, we're told in Scripture that Jesus Christ redeems it all. Redeems it all. He redeems the earth that we're walking on. He redeems the world that God created. What Adam lost, Jesus redeems. He buys the entire field in order to have that precious treasure. So he came into the world to make payment. He received the entire world by his purchase. The interesting part that isn't contained in these parables is that's where it stops. He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And in that sense, it would describe for us what Jesus did on the cross. It would help us to appreciate what we're observing this very week, that Jesus came into the world to die on a cross to redeem sinners to himself. But this also represents a transaction that isn't yet completed, isn't it? He saw the value of the treasure. He went and made payment. He bought the field, and yet there it is. There's the treasure in the field, still hidden. It's bought and paid for. And so we know that Scripture teaches us not only did he buy it, pay for it, but one day he's coming to claim it for himself. And Jesus wanted us to see that and gave us the book of Revelation so that we could see him coming to claim his property, coming to claim what he purchased when he returns. He will claim his property when he returns. And the parable seems to conclude before that transaction. So again, you can see that it very easily shows us a picture of Jesus Christ our Lord. A treasure that only he can appreciate. A treasure that only he can pay for. And he eagerly and he willingly does so. I can't help but see that as I look at it now. And maybe that'll be the same for you as you look at these parables in the future. I don't disagree that it has merit in showing us the value of the kingdom in our eyes that it ought to have. That we willingly, as followers of Christ, sacrifice everything for him. But I believe ultimately it's not a story about us. It's a story about Jesus. It's not a story about the greatness of our sacrifice for him. It's a story about the greatness of his sacrifice for us. And so rather than thinking in this about all that we can do to be worthy of the kingdom of heaven, what I like to see in this is all that he has done to make us part of the kingdom of heaven. It glorifies him. His love, his sacrifice, his joy over the precious treasure he purchased. It humbles us. We see how much he loves us. And how often Jesus Christ would tell us how he loves us and what he came to do for us. Here he describes it in such a simple story. What great love he has. What great joy he has over this treasure that's hidden and captive by sin that he comes to buy and purchase with his own life, willingly giving it all so that he could have us as his people, as his kingdom. How much joy he has over us. I think these things should humble us. To think of ourselves in the eyes of our Savior, the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ, and inspire our deepest gratitude to him, gratitude for what he has done, knowing that we didn't deserve it, but he willingly did it for us, and we'll someday get to enjoy and see the value that he sees already. Let's just close our eyes in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, this coming week we're considering his death on the cross, his sacrifice for our sin. And God, we have looked at a very brief account, a couple of parables this morning about someone who finds a treasure and makes a payment for it and receives it. God, it has drawn our attention to the work of your Son once again. We thank you, God. We have no value. There is no precious treasure apart from him and what he can do and what he sees. We thank you for his joy, for his obedience, for willingly coming and eagerly doing what was necessary so that we could become children of God. Lord, we thank you for this, and we pray that our eyes and our heart would be filled with appreciation for Christ our Lord, and we pray, God, that it would be no small thing or no big thing for us to release all that we are and have to know him and to follow him. We thank you, God, for your grace this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.